to conclude our series on eternal security by completing this section on probing the problem passages. And in doing so, we want to examine four so-called problem passages as we seek to answer the question, must you live a victorious Christian life to go to heaven? And so I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Since this is our concluding study, and since some of you haven't been here for the entire ride, permit me to take a few moments and review the highlights of this series on eternal security. Is salvation forever, or can it be lost? We started out by looking at various responses to that very question. Is salvation forever, or can it be lost? And we saw there were basically four responses to that. There was the response that said, it's a damnable doctrine, and that is absolutely not true. There are others who said, I don't really know what the Bible teaches. It's a dilemma. And then there were those who says, well, does it really matter? Isn't it a divisive, non-essential doctrine so that as a result, it actually hurts instead of helps? And then there are those who said, this is the most wonderful and assuring truth I have ever heard. And they saw this to be an absolute delight. We then move from people's various responses to defining our terms. By eternal security, we mean that one who has been genuinely saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone shall never be in danger of God's condemnation or the loss of their salvation, but are kept forever saved by God's grace and power. It means that when you've trusted Christ alone, and you stake your eternal destiny on His work and not yours, that God saves you and that forever, that it cannot be lost. Now, what does eternal security not mean? This doctrine does not teach that all who make a profession of Christ are eternally secure. We're talking only about genuine believers. That one is eternally secure who trusts in Christ plus their works of faithfulness. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Nor does this teach that once God saves a sinner from hell, that this genuine Christian should now live in sin or as they please. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We then move from people's various responses in defining our terms to observing the various viewpoints on eternal security, as people have some very strong perspectives on this. There are those who say salvation may be lost by mortal sin, or because of apostasy, or because of willful sin, and they try to use verses to support this. These are those so-called problem passages. That it may be lost if we stop believing, or if we do not persevere to the end, or if we're carnal when the Lord returns. Others think salvation may be lost if we commit the unpardonable sin, or if we have an ongoing pattern of sin, or if we deny Christ, or if we fail to confess and forsake our sins. And then there are those who believe that salvation can never be lost. Believing that the Word of God alone and no one church is the final authority for what God has spoken in His Word, we began to search the Scriptures together. And in doing so, we studied over 50 verses that clearly and emphatically taught that God's gift of salvation, once received by faith alone in Christ alone, can never be lost. And we saw that eternal security was provided by God the Father, because it's His purpose to glorify us. He provided all that we need. Nothing can ever separate us from His love, and by His power He keeps us secure. We saw that it's also provided by God the Son, based on His propitiatory sacrifice, as Christ died for all sin, for all time, for all men, and that God has been satisfied with what Christ has done. So sin can't condemn us because Christ died for it. It's our rejection of Christ that does that. We saw it's also provided by God the Son based on His promises and His protection and ultimately His prevailing faithfulness. If we believe not, yet He abides faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And then we saw that eternal security was also provided by the third member of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, because of His perpetual presence, His permanent indwelling, and His positional baptizing, as we now are in Christ forever and share in the riches of God's amazing grace. And that's why God says that He's promised everlasting consolation, eternal salvation, eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance, eternal glory, being in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to everyone who believes. Does this sound like something that could be lost? It obviously doesn't. Why use the term everlasting? Because you could lose it after 5 years. Now again, there are those who say, but does it really matter if you believe in eternal security? And again, the answer is yes. Because to deny eternal security takes the good news out of the gospel. Because to deny eternal security is to garble the gospel of grace. To deny eternal security annihilates absolute assurance of eternal salvation. If you do not believe in eternal security, you cannot know for sure that you are saved forever. Because between now and death, you can blow it. So you don't know for sure where you're going to spend eternity. Fourthly, because to deny eternal security is to disregard the direct statements of Scripture. There are many verses that say if you believe, you have everlasting life. You shall not perish. You're kept in God's hand, and so forth. Because to deny eternal security means that you will lack the right foundation for genuine Christian growth. How can you grow in the Lord if from day to day you're not sure you're still a Christian? Number six, because to deny eternal security means that the fear of hell, instead of love for Christ, becomes the major motivator of your Christian life. So now you perform to be accepted instead of knowing you're saved and knowing you're going to heaven and now living a life because of that. Because to deny eternal security means you will never be certain the rapture will involve you because you're not sure that you're saved forever. Thus, you really have no blessed hope. Now, that being the case, people ask, well, why are there objections then to eternal security? And we saw that it's because of a failure to understand the completeness of Christ's work on the cross. Somewhere in their thinking, sin is still the issue. That if I screw up bad enough, or if I commit this particular sin, or if I have this pattern of sin, I will lose it. But dear friends, isn't that what Christ died for on the cross? And did God save you because you were so good? Did God save you because you were so wonderful? Or does God save a sinner who deserves the opposite on the basis of His grace because they trusted Jesus Christ? You see, the person who denies eternal security is hung up with sin in their thinking. They don't see that Christ died for their sins, past, present, future, completely, absolutely, totally, bar none, done. Somewhere in their thinking, they think they still have to perform. And that's why the second reason they object is because of a failure to discern the nature of salvation by God's grace alone. It's by grace, which means we don't deserve it and we don't earn it and we don't work for it. And some people say, you mean to tell me someone can live a terrible life all their life and on their deathbed trust in Christ and be saved? That's right. In fact, there was a thief hanging on a cross. That was his deathbed. Who turned to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I don't believe in deathbed salvation. What are you asking about? No, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. By God's grace he was saved. And if you have trouble with God's grace, join the group. Because I have trouble with it too. I am blown away that God could save anybody because nobody deserves it. And so was the songwriter blown away when he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a really good guy like me." That's not quite how the verse goes. Thirdly, they object because of a failure to distinguish between God's gift of salvation, which is unconditional and forever, and a believer's fellowship with Christ, which is conditional and temporal. You see, once you're in the family of God, you're in. You can't undo your spiritual birth. But whether you will live in fellowship with God or not becomes a day-to-day, moment-by-moment issue. Another distinction they fail to make is between a believer in Christ and a disciple of Christ. And so we've seen that there is a difference. A believer trusts Christ for salvation. A disciple follows Christ after they're saved for sanctification and so forth. Thirdly, they don't distinguish the gift of salvation which is not of works, and the believer's reward, which is according to works. And so we looked at the distinction between that. As salvation is offered to unbelievers, where rewards in heaven are offered to believers. And there is a very important difference. Salvation can never be lost. Rewards may be lost. You may not receive the rewards in heaven God would have given to you had you faithfully served Him after you were saved. A fourth reason why people object is because of a failure to realize the biblical motivations of living for Christ after one has been saved by God's grace. I have people tell me, well, if you know for sure you're going to heaven, what would motivate you to live for the Lord? How about gratitude? How about the love of Christ? How about future rewards? How about the privilege of being an ambassador? How about the enjoyment of God's daily fellowship? How about the devastating effects of sin in your life that you want to avoid? Could be many reasons. And fifthly, because of a failure to accept the clear and obvious biblical passages due to a misunderstanding with a confusing and obscure passage. And on the heels of that, we began looking at these so-called problem passages. We laid down three principles of interpretation that we were going to go by. We then talked a little bit about the process of interpretation and how you always start with the context first, and then examine the content and compare Scripture with Scripture and so forth. And then we began looking at a number of passages. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Galatians 5:4, Hebrews 6:4 through 6, Hebrews 10:26 through 31, Colossians 1:23, Matthew 12:31, John 15:6, Romans 11:22, Matthew 24:13, and then Matthew 25:1-13. Now today we want to examine four more of those so-called problem passages. And the first is found in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we pick it up beginning in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now there are some people who, reading these verses, say, well, if the latter end is worse to them than the beginning, they must have lost their salvation. Because they didn't live a victorious Christian life. They got entangled in the world again. Now, in examining every passage of Scripture, one needs to begin with the what? Context. What is the context of these verses? Well, first of all, 2 Peter addresses believers post-cross, post-Pentecost, during the church age. Now, the book itself of 2 Peter is broken up into three chapters. The first chapter is on the cultivation of Christian character. The second chapter is the condemnation of false teachers. And the third chapter is about confidence of Christ's return. And so, he's talking about holiness, heresy, and hope. Now, the section we're looking at is in the section dealing with the description of false teachers. In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Notice this is a warning. Just like there were false prophets in the past, in Israel's history, there are going to be false teachers during this age of grace. Don't be surprised by it. Be on the lookout for it. Be aware of it. And what is amazing about these individuals is the end of the verse says, even denying the Lord that bought them, and the word bought is the Greek word for redemption, which means Jesus Christ even died for false teachers. Now, it doesn't mean they're automatically saved any more than Christ's death for our sins means we're automatically saved. It means that salvation is available to all, but only effectual to those who believe. And Jesus Christ even died for false teachers. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And what effect will these false teachers have? Verse 2, "Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Notice the way of truth takes it in the neck, because of the effects of false teachers. And notice, many shall follow their pernicious ways. Verse 3, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned or plastic words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." You know, when I think of false teachings and merchandise, I can't help but think of the fact the religion so often is coupled with the buck, is it not? So often religion uses spiritual means to obtain a financial end. So often you hear on the radio or TV, if you don't send in your money, we're going to have to go off the air. And when I hear that, I say, hallelujah! I never asked you to come on in the first place. You know, whenever somebody has to beg for money, it means that God isn't with it, because if God is with it, He'll support it. And it's not to mean that believers don't have a financial responsibility to give us on to the Lord. But it's grace-giving. And so often, religion has used that means to make a buck, to pad the purses of the religion. Verse 4, "For if God spare not the angels that sin, but cast them down into hell, Tartarus here, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And if God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot." Now when I see the words just and the words Lot together, I'm amazed. Don't you? Aren't you? Just Lot. You say, what do you mean justified Lot? The Greek word means righteous Lot. Declared righteous Lot. You see, there's not a thing in the Old Testament that I read in the book of Genesis that says he's righteous at all. I mean, first he wants the better part of the valley. Then he pitches his tent towards Sodom. He eventually gets there. And when the angels come to the door of his house, and he shows them some hospitality, and the men of the city come and knock on the door and say, we want those men to commit acts of homosexuality. What does he do? All he does is offer his daughters. What a nice guy. And then after he's basically dragged out of Sodom and Gomorrah before God overthrows it, and his wife turns back and turns into a pillar of salt, all he does is commit incest with his daughters once he gets out. And you're reading the Bible, just Lot. How could he be just? I'll tell you how he was just. The same way his uncle Abraham was. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted on him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Lot believed in that same Lord, though he didn't live like he did. And it is very possible for someone to be saved and not live like they are. It's possible for someone to be declared righteous by God and not live a righteous life. And Lot is a classic illustration of that. That's why verse 6 says he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority or government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bringing not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these false teachers are natural, brute beasts. Boy, I tell you, Peter pulls no punches here. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't soft sell it. He spares no description when it comes to false teachers. Natural, brute beasts. Made to be taken and destroyed. Speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that counted pleasure to ride in the daytime. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which are forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. You know, as I think of that dumb ass, I'm always encouraged by that creature. Because I always think if God could use that dumb ass in the Old Testament, He could use this dumb ass today. I'm encouraged. Verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. These are unsaved false teachers he is describing here. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, they appeal to what your flesh likes, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Now, verse 18 is a very important verse. The word clean escape means recently escaped. In other words, these are new believers they especially appeal to. They know how to stroke your flesh. They tell you things that tickle your ears. Because you know, new believers are some of the most gullible people in the face of the world. Because they don't know anything yet. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Unless they get rooted and grounded in biblical teaching, they will continue to be tossed to and fro. Now, distinguishing the they and the them in verses 18 and 19... very important if you're going to understand this passage. For when they, and you might want to even just write this in your Bible if you like. Oh, by the way, it's not unholy to write in your Bible. For when they, the false teachers, speak great swelling words of vanity, they, the false teachers, allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those the new believers that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they, the false teachers, promise them, the new believers, liberty. They, the false teachers themselves, are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. The they in verses 18 and 19 are the unsaved false teachers. The them in verses 18 and 19 are the new believers. But starting in verse 20, the emphasis shifts to the new believers. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped, the they here is the new believers. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the phrase have escaped is the same phrase that's used in verse 18, that we're clean escaped. For after they have escaped, these are new believers, the pollutions of the world to the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they, the new believers, are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. All of verse 20 is about the new believers. Now, do verses 20 through 22 describe a believer or an unbeliever? Well, some say a believer who loses their salvation. Others, a professor of salvation, but not a true possessor, because they don't continue to live a victorious Christian life, so they conclude they were never saved. Or is this a believer who doesn't lose salvation, but gets entangled again in the world? Verse 20 says, for after they have escaped. The phrase means to escape from. Again, it's the same one used in verse 18 of new believers. They have escaped what? Verse 20, the pollution, the meino, the defilement, the contamination of the world, the world system. You see, before you were saved, you were in bondage to the world system. Beauty, brains, bronze, and bucks is what your world oriented around. Now that you've come to know Christ, you have a heavenly citizenship, you're on your way to heaven, and you're to be heavenly minded. See, these are individuals who have been delivered from the contamination of the world. How? Through the knowledge. The word for knowledge here is a very strong word for knowledge. It's the word epinosis. Carries the idea of full knowledge, full experiential knowledge, personal, intimate knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, does this sound like how you would describe an unbeliever? Would you say he's escaped the pollutions of the world? Would you say that he has an experiential, personal knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Not at all. Ironically, those who claim these are professors of salvation and not real possessors use the very opposite interpretation when these same terms are used by Peter in chapter 1. In fact, look back there for a moment to chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. And I want you to note the words again. According as his divine power, chapter 1, 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge, epinosis, of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Here it is, having escaped. And by the way, that's not only the same Greek word as in chapter 2. It's the same verb, it's the same tense, same mood, and same voice. And in chapter 2, some people translate it or interpret it, well, those are unsaved, when in chapter 1, when that same word is used, they say these are believers. Because they haven't done their homework. You've escaped the corruption that is in the world, same word, through lust. Dear friends, these people being described in chapter 1 are the same people being described in chapter 2, and they are real new believers, not professors but possessors of salvation. And that's why as we go back to chapter 2, verse 20, It says, "For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein." You see, they were entangled before they got saved. Now they go back to that world they had gagged on. And they are overcome by that world system. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, in what way is the latter end worse than the beginning? Well, the non-eternal security crowd says, well, the latter end is worse than the beginning because they lost their salvation by not living a victorious Christian life over sin. Now, why isn't that possible? Well, number one, is there any mention of the loss of salvation in these verses? Nothing. Secondly, if you have to live a victorious Christian life over sin to be saved, how victorious over what sin? How often? To what degree? And again, you would never know, and sin would still be the issue, and it wouldn't be by faith, it would be based on your walk. And furthermore, how would the latter end be worse than the beginning? They started out lost, they got saved. If it was possible for them to end up lost, the latter end is the same as the beginning, not worse. So to understand the end of verse 20, we need to read verses 21 and 22. "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness," which I understand to mean the Christian way of life, "then, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment." Salvation is never referred to as a holy commandment. But the Christian way of life involves a holy commandment delivered unto them. By the way, that holy commandment, I'd like to suggest, and I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, but I'd like to suggest it's what Peter mentions in his first epistle. When he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And as believers, we are to be separated unto the Lord, living godly lives, for He is God. And we have a relationship now with Him. It's not, "Be ye holy, for if you don't, you'll go to hell." Be holy, believers, for God is holy. And that's how you enjoy a fellowship with Him. God wants believers to live a holy, godly, separated unto Him, victorious over sin, by His grace, Christian life. For in doing so, we witness for Jesus Christ in this world, for He is holy. But we don't live a holy life to be saved from hell, and we don't live a holy life to keep saved from hell. Otherwise, our salvation would be based on what we do instead of what Christ has done. Our walk instead of His work. And sin, again, would still be the issue. Then it would be by our works, not grace. Even if you say God's grace produced the works, for then works would be necessary to go to heaven instead of faith alone, in Christ alone. And you know, verse 22, I think, really brings out how the latter end is worse than the beginning. "But it happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." He uses two analogies here. The first he uses is a dog. A dog is turned to his own vomit again. Now imagine for a moment your dog. Many of you have dogs coming up to something they think is edible. And so they come up to this edible-looking thing, and they start to eat it. Now, they don't know any better. They're a dog. And they start to eat this thing, and then after they eat it, they all over the carpet, over in the corner, underneath the kitchen table. Don't you love that when that happens? Don't you love it when your kids do it? Oh. Right in the crib, all over the place, you know, it's just terrible. Now, that would be terrible for a dog to do that. I'll tell you what would be worse is you didn't get a chance to clean it up and you look over there and Fido's eating his vomit, right? You'd say, "Gross. Good night. Honey, clean that up." Now, why is the latter end worse than the beginning? Because in the beginning, he didn't know any better. He ate what he thought was good. But now that he knows it's not good and his stomach rejected it, why in the world would you go back? How dumb could you get? Now notice the second illustration. And the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So here you have a sow. Sows are used to mires. They're comfortable in mires. They belong in mires. And all of a sudden they get washed, cleaned up. And what happens? They go back into the mire. Now they didn't know any better to begin with. But now that they've been cleaned, the mire is no place for a clean pig. Any more than the world is any place for a believer who's been delivered out of it. And that's why a carnal believer who's living for the things of this world feels like a fish out of water. They begin going down the dead-end streets of life looking for happiness because they have lost sight of a vertical relationship with the Lord, and they fail to realize happiness is because of holiness. Read Psalm 1. And they're fulfilling what Solomon taught in the book of Ecclesiastes, that apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. And you know, I have known of believers who have been delivered out of the world system, as it were, positionally, and then they went back. They're like the children of Israel, who got delivered out of Egypt through the Red Sea by a miraculous, redemptive power of God. And then when things weren't going real well, they looked back and said, "Oh, I sure wish we could be back in Egypt with the leeks and the garlics. Hey, wait just a second. Don't you remember the slavery of Egypt?" "No." "Don't you remember making brick out of straw?" "No, well, yeah, I kind of remember that." Why in the world would you ever want to go back to that? "Because my flesh doesn't like the circumstance I'm in right now. I want to get married. I want a boyfriend. I want this. I want that. I want whatever. And I'm not waiting on God for it, so I'm going back into the world to do it myself." "You fool," God said. "Why would you do that? That's like a dog returning to its vomit. You puked on the world. God saved you out of that. Why would you go back to that?" And by the way, when going back to the world system can be looked at in two different ways for us. By the way, these were false teachers. That can be going back to a false religious world system. And I have seen some people who have been saved by the grace of God out of a religious system that taught them that they had to work to be saved or ask Jesus in their heart in something. They didn't believe in eternal state. They got saved, but because they wanted a boyfriend, they eventually went back to that very kind of system. A dog returning to the vomit. Or it could be in another case where God saved them out of a party type of a scene. And they grew in the Lord and they enjoyed victory over the flesh there. But they get out of fellowship and as a result they want to go back, and in some cases they do. And they live a life now that doesn't honor the Lord. As they hook up seeking relationships now, they play spiritual Russian roulette hoping it'll work out. While the Bible says don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Or they find some other deadbeat believer, and this person's saved, and they try to drag him up the hill now. You know, well, he's saved. And they drag him up the hill, hoping this guy will finally come around, or this gal will finally come around. And again, they're playing spiritual Russian roulette. By the way, it doesn't matter if you return back to the religious world system or whether you turn back to the ungodly element of that world system or the nice world system. If it's not Jesus Christ, God is not pleased. And that he's warning here about the effects of false teaching on believers resulting in spiritual, practical bondage while you are freed in Christ. Does this passage teach that one can lose their salvation? Not at all. Does it teach that believers can live defeated lives in bondage practically to the world system that Christ delivered them out of? Absolutely. So must you live a victorious Christian life to go to heaven? No. But you need to live one to enjoy your salvation. And to live a heavenly kind of life down here while you await your homegoing. That's what this passage is teaching. And it's a warning to all of us. Because if you think you're beyond this, you're not. Neither am I. Because in you, as in your flesh, dwells no good thing. But praise God. We're saved, and praise God through His power, we don't have to live in practical bondage. Now, for another passage right along these same lines, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Say, Pastor, are you going to finish today? That's why we're having a potluck. Galatians 5. And in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, we have a second passage that people sometimes use to try to deny or reject the biblical teaching of eternal security. It says, "Now the works of the flesh, verse 19, are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now some people will say, see, if you do any of the above-mentioned sins, in verses 19 through 21, you will lose your salvation and you won't go to heaven. Dear friends, is that what this passage is teaching? If it is, and it isn't, no one would go to heaven. For who hasn't done at least one of these sins at least once in their life, let alone many of them many times? You see, the context of Galatians 5 centers around our liberty in Christ from the law, which is not liberty to sin, for that is practical bondage. Talking about how the gospel of grace is applied here and how we have this position of liberty and through the Holy Spirit have this power to live a life free from the flesh, free from legalistic attitudes, free from our sin nature. That's why he says in verse 16, "This I say, then walk in or by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." But that doesn't mean there's not a battle, for verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, and you are," first class condition, "if you have the Holy Spirit to lead you, and you do, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these," verse 21, "as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now there are four basic views of verse 21. There are those who say, well, if you commit any of these sins, you lose your salvation until you confess it. Well, that leads to no assurance. That means every time you sin, you lose salvation and you're on your way to hell unless you get it right. That means if the moment before you die, you have a sinful thought, you die with sin on your soul, you're going to hell. I mean, is that what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about? Not at all. There are those who say, well, if you practice any of these sins, not just commit them, but you practice them, you lose your salvation. But the problem with that is this. What constitutes the practice? If you do it five times, does that mean you're over the line? How about 10? Who'll give me 20? How about 30? And is it safe to say that the sins you commit today are not new today to today, that you've committed them in the past? In fact, in some cases, with pride, mental attitude, sins of envy, or lust, you have committed those many times in your life, which means there's an ongoing, quote, pattern. Then there are those who say, well, if you practice any of these sins, you don't lose your salvation, but you do lose your future reward. And they look at the end of verse 21 that says that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And say, inheriting the kingdom of God is not the same as entering the kingdom of God, and this is a reward passage. Now, is it true that there are future rewards for believers? Sure. But The question is that what this passage is teaching? And then there are those who believe that if you practice these sins, you live inconsistent with your liberty and forfeit the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Now in verse 21, the word do is worth noting. It is the Greek word proso, and it does mean to practice. And it's in the present tense, which speaks of something habitual here, ongoing. The one practicing such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that phrase, inherit the kingdom, used in two ways in Scripture. Sometimes it is used by our Lord Jesus Christ of future rewards. In other cases, it's used about going to heaven. The context determines it. Now, comparing Scripture with Scripture helps us tremendously here. Put a marker here and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is why the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. If you see what 1 Corinthians 6 says, and how it's so parallel in thought, I think we can understand Galatians 5. In 1 Corinthians 6, I draw your attention first to verse 1. Writing to this church at Corinth, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints?" In other words, there were believers that were taking other believers to court. And Paul is aghast at this. That they go to law before the unjust. Now keep that in mind. And not before the saints. Saints is a term for who? Believers, right? The phrase unjust is a term for who? Unbelievers. Now look at verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" See that word unrighteous? You know what? It's the identical same Greek word here as unrighteous, unjust. And in the context previously defined by Paul, the unrighteous refers to unbelievers, not carnal Christians, but unbelievers in the passage. Verse 9, "Know ye not that..." Let's just say, "the unsaved shall not..." Now, you notice the phrase, "inherit the kingdom of God." Same phrase as chapter 5 of Galatians. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." We're talking about homosexual people and sexual perversion, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall," and here's the phrase again, "inherit the kingdom of God." Now, is he saying in this passage that if you've ever committed these sins, you can't go to heaven? Is he saying in this passage, if you, quote, practice these sins, you can't go to heaven? Not at all, for notice the very next verse. "And such were some of you." That's how you lived before you got saved. "But you are washed." Washed from your sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. "You are sanctified, set apart unto God positionally. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And by the way, the word washed, sanctified, and justified are all aorist tense verbs that speaks of a completed event. This is not an ongoing process. This is true of them. It's happened to them when they got saved. God washed them. God set them apart unto Him. God declared them righteous. And verse 18 then says, "Flee fornication." Now you don't tell someone to flee something they're not capable of doing. Flee fornication. In other words, if you are unsaved today, If you are an unbeliever, you know how God sees you? He sees you in your sin. He sees you in whatever sin pattern is dominating in your life. Whether it be idolatry or fornication, homosexuality, you're a thief or covetous. He sees you in your sin. Now, you're not condemned because of it, but He sees you in it. Christ has died for you on the cross so that you could be forgiven of it. So He sees you in your sin if you're lost, but if you're saved, if you placed your faith in Christ, He's clothed you with the righteousness of His Son. And He sees you as washed. He sees you as sanctified. He sees you as justified. Not because of how you're living, but because of what He, through Jesus Christ, by His grace, has given to you the moment you have believed. And now He exhorts you, flee those sins. Flee, verse 18, fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. He that committed fornication sins against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Otherwise, you will go to hell. Is that what the verse says, does it? It ends with God. The whole appeal for the believer to live a godly life is not the fear of hell. It's the love of Christ. It's knowing you've been bought with the price, knowing that your purpose now is to glorify God, knowing that fornication is inconsistent with that salvation and that new creation you are in Christ. That's the appeal. There's no threat of the loss of salvation, and there's the reason given for a holy life. That's why as we go back to Galatians 5, notice what is on the very heels of verse 21. But in contrast to that which characterizes the lifestyle of the unsaved, who will not inherit the kingdom of God, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love and it's joy and it's peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and temperance. Against such, there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, and we do, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Since you have been freed from the law, and since you have the Holy Spirit to lead you and empower you, don't live like the unsaved, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Instead, let the fruit of the Spirit be produced in your life so that Jesus Christ can be seen through you. That's what this passage is teaching. Again, there's no threat in this passage with the loss of salvation, but a great encouragement to live a godly, Christ-honoring life via the power of the Holy Spirit. Must you live a victorious Christian life to go to heaven? No. But a victorious Christian life is what God wants to provide for you to His own glory so that you can be delivered from the power of sin in your life, just like you have been delivered from the penalty of sin the moment you've trusted Christ. Now moving quickly to a third passage along these lines, turn with me to Revelation 3. In Revelation chapter 3, the book of Revelation is broken down into three parts based on Revelation 1:19. Write down the things you have seen, chapter 1, the things which are the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, Revelation 4 through 22. Now we pick it up in chapter 3. We're into the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we read in verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest. You're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Change your mind. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5 is the problem quote passage. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now the key phrase in verse 5 is he that overcometh. Is this someone who is saved who may or may not lose it? It's the Arminian view. Is this someone who proves they're saved or unsaved by overcoming or not? That's the Calvinistic view. Is this someone who is a spiritual believer living in practical victory with no threat of the loss of their salvation? Or is this a believer viewed as an overcomer because of Christ's victory at the cross and receiving encouragement now to live a godly life? Notice the three things in verse 5 that are promised to an overcomer. What are they? He that overcometh, number 1, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Number 2, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Number 3, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What great incentives and blessings await the overcomer. But the key issue in this verse that resolves the problem is determining who is an overcomer. And again, comparing Scripture with Scripture answers our question. Right by verse 5, you might want to write in your margin, 1 John 5, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. And go back there for a moment with me. 1 John 5. Now remember, who wrote the book of Revelation? John, same guy who wrote this epistle. Same writer, John, same issue, overcoming. Chapter 5, look at verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? Who is the overcomer? Here's our answer. But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. The overcomer is a believer. Now, is this a certain kind of believer or just a believer? He is one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It doesn't say, who is he that overcometh? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God and walks in the Spirit and confesses his sin and lets the Word of Christ dwell in him richly. And, no, it's not said. Now, it's true that to enjoy practical Christian victory, practical, you need to walk in the Spirit, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and so forth. But here, God calls every believer an overcomer because they share in the victory of Jesus Christ, which He wrought on the cross when He died for our sins and rose again. And with that knowledge in hand, we go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He that overcometh. Now, in the place of that phrase, he that overcometh, let's write, he that is a believer. Because we see the terms are used synonymously in 1 John 5:5. Now notice what it says. He that is a believer, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, the righteousness of Christ. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. If that isn't emphatic enough, you know the word will not? The word not there is ume. Remember we've seen that before? No, no. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Dear friends, that is teaching eternal security, not challenging it. If you are a believer, that's an overcomer. You are going to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life. And your name will be confessed before my Father and before His angels. You know what He's going to confess? He's going to confess, He's mine. Good, bad, or ugly. He's mine. I died for His sins and He trusted. He's mine. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, Jesus said. He's mine. Now, does this passage undermine the eternal security of the believer? It's just the opposite. It emphatically teaches it. Which allows us to go on to one last passage, Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. And you see, the book of Revelation breaks down this way. It breaks down in what dispensationalists believe is God's eschatological chart of the future, His prophetic calendar for human history. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 deal with the church. Revelation 4 and 5 have the church in heaven. Chapter 6 through 19 deals with the tribulation on earth. And then Christ returns in all His second coming glory to set up His messianic kingdom, Revelation 20. And He is going to set up that kingdom for 1,000 years. Then there's the last rebellion, the present world destroyed, the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20 as well. And then the new heavens and new earth. And that's where we pick it up. After all that is stated, we read in Revelation 22, beginning in verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy, the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now the word if is in the third class condition in the Greek. You remember that? It means one might or might not. This isn't hypothetical. It's talking about the fact one has to make a choice. There are those who choose to add or take away, and there are those who choose not. A second thing I need to note, verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, which is the book of Revelation. Now, it's true, Revelation being the last book, puts a seal on the entire Bible. So that when it comes to the Bible, there is to be no additions and no subtractions. Very clear. But in the context, it's referring to the book of Revelation. A third thing I want to point out is in verse 19 at the end, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. The word book, the Greek word zoulon, speaks of tree. It's a poor translation there. The tree of life, which is referred to earlier in chapter 22. Tree. What do we have here? We have a serious warning with tampering with the Word of God. Don't add to the book of Revelation and thus the Bible, and don't take away from it. Isn't it amazing that that warning would have to be given? Because here God, over 1,600 years, through 40 different authors, in three different languages, has given to us the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of the living God, which we now enjoy in translation form, so that we could know the truth and the truth could set us free. And what do people do to it? They add to it or they subtract it. It's the Bible plus the Book of Mormon. The Bible plus Mary Baker Eddy or Ellen G. White. The Bible plus psychology. The Bible plus church tradition. The Bible plus my experience. They add. Or they take away, like the Reader's Digest Bible, which they determined which parts they didn't think were that important, and they edited them. As if the Holy Spirit needs an editor. One who adds or subtracts from the Word of God, please catch this, and please note this, indicates that they do not believe it is the Word of God. Otherwise, why are they tampering with it? This then is an unbeliever, not a believer who's threatened with the loss of salvation. It's one who doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's why they add or subtract. As a result, people are warned here that the judgment of God will be upon them if they don't believe the Word of God. Dear friends, it really is just that simple. Do you believe the Word of God? And in particular, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't, and you're alive when the rapture happens, you will experience the plagues that are written in the book of Revelation. That's the promise of verse 18. Furthermore, you'll have no access to the tree of life and the new heaven and new earth, nor any part in the holy city where the glory of God is and the presence of Jesus Christ is. None. That's the promise of verse 19. Dear friends, God always warns before the hammer of judgment falls. He has stop signs in the Bible. He's warning us. Listen! You need to be saved. You're on the broad road. Judgment is forthcoming. Escape that. Trust in Christ. Believe God's Word. Presently, He is extending His grace to you. His salvation is available to you. And His ways are so different than man's. When it comes to salvation, man's way is to try to work their way to heaven, making salvation a reward if you're good enough. God's way is Christ dies for us. God offers to us by His grace the gift of salvation. We don't deserve it, we don't earn it, but through trusting Christ, we receive it. You know, as I watched on TV the funeral of Princess Diana yesterday, I couldn't help but think how different God's ways are to man. At Diana's death and funeral, there were millions there. Great pomp, great religiosity, and absolutely no hope. But with Christ's death and burial, there was hardly anybody there. In fact, two secret disciples come to claim His body and put in some unnamed tomb somewhere. There wasn't any great royalty present. There was no great procession present. But that's the way God does it. For His ways are not our ways. And yet through the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, we have great hope. And the angel that day said, "He is not here, for He is risen." And dear friends, while the world mourns Princess Diana's death, we stand amazed that the King of Kings, not a princess, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who deserves all glory and honor and praise that this universe could give Him, for all eternity, loved us personally and died on lonely Calvary for our sins to save the likes of you and me. In doing so, He paid for our sins by His own blood. And on the third day rose victorious over death, hell, and grave to give us a free gift of God's amazing grace, the free and forever forgiveness of all of our sins. The question is simply, have you received it? Do you believe that? Are you trusting Christ alone? Do you know if you were to die in 13 seconds where you would spend eternity? That's why I find it interesting that verse 17 precedes verses 18 and 19. Because God doesn't want you to have the plagues of the book. God doesn't want this to happen to you. Instead, He says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come! And let him that heareth say, come! And let him that is athirst, come! And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Come to Christ. Take salvation. It's free to you because Christ paid for it with His own blood. Have you personally come by faith to Jesus Christ, the one and only Lord and Savior? Have you taken from Him the gift of eternal life, which is an absolute grace He wants to give you? Dear friends, it's either verse 17 or it's verses 18 and 19. That's what your future consists of. It's either coming to Christ and receiving the water of life, or it's looking at facing the judgment of a holy God whose wrath has been satisfied on your behalf through Christ dying in your place. Now you may say, well, Pastor, I've got time. Do you? Princess Diana might have thought she had time too, and yet her life was snuffed out prematurely from our perspective. Do you have time? Verse 20 says, He which testifieth those things say, surely I come quickly. Jesus Christ is coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Have you received that grace? That's the very thing God is offering to you. And if you trust in Christ, you know what? We've seen through this whole study. God not only saves you now, He saves you forever. And He keeps you safe so you can know where you're going and now live a life that honors Him because of that. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You that You so loved us, that You gave Your only begotten Son to die for us, that if we would believe in Him, we would not perish, but we would have right now everlasting life. Father, should someone be here today who doesn't know for sure they're going to heaven? They don't know for sure they've been saved. They don't know for sure their sins are forgiven. I pray that today they might know for sure. I pray that today they would stop working and start trusting Jesus Christ alone. And in doing so, escape the wrath of God, Your wrath. Thank You that You loved us so much that You gave Your Son to do that very thing for us. How simple it is. How difficult religion makes it. Thank You for Your grace and for both the freeness and foreverness of salvation. Thank You that these things You've written unto us who believe on the name of the Son of God, that we may know that we have eternal life. And Father, as a result, may we live lives that honor You. May we tell the world around us of this great Savior and this gift of salvation. May we live our lives in light of eternity. May we not go back and gag on the world that we puked up earlier, but instead, Father, with an eye on Jesus Christ and living in light of eternity, may we redeem the time on planet Earth. May the fruit of the Spirit be evident in our lives. May there be growth in grace and the knowledge of You. May Jesus Christ shine forth both by life and by love, so that the world around us might take notice and that some of them might be saved. Father, thank You for this series on eternal security. I pray that You would deeply impress it in each of our hearts, that it might bring forth fruit to Your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.